Let's turn to the book of Joel. All of you, take a good look at the scripture tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We acknowledge your greatness tonight. Your mighty power. You are awesome in this place. And Lord, how grateful we are for your compassion and mercy and love and grace that you pour out on us. Lord, that there's hope for the sinner who repents. Lord, speak to us from your word this evening, that we might learn something new about you, be encouraged about the future that you have for us, and once again, greatly appreciative of the sacrifice that you have made for us. Bless this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this book of Joel is a very, very interesting book. It's only three chapters long. And I'd like to look at it very quickly this evening. Whenever you study Old Testament prophecy, it's very important that you remember Jewish history. It's very important to remember the significant events that took place in the history of Israel. So remember that when Israel first became a kingdom, it was a united kingdom. All 12 tribes united together under one king in the land, King David, then King Solomon. Then in 931 BC, that united kingdom of Israel became a divided kingdom. There was a split in the kingdom, a civil war. The 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom called Israel. The 2 southern tribes formed their own kingdom called Judah. So, united kingdom, 931 BC, whoop, split, 2 different kingdoms. 722 BC, the Assyrian army came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. Destroyed all of their capital cities like Bethel, Samaria, took them captive into the land. And by the way, that northern kingdom, there's no record of it ever coming back into the land. They were dispersed. In fact, they're still called by some the lost tribes of Israel ever since 722 BC. Then in 586 BC, the southern kingdom got their judgment. The Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and took Judah captive to their land. Now, we know that eventually they would go back into their land under Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and Ezra, and the like. So they would come back into their land, but they would never, ever rule over it. They would always be subjective to another foreign power like Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then, as you know, Rome in control even when Jesus comes on the scene. So keep that all in perspective. And then don't forget this date, 70 AD. The Jews in the land tried to make a power play, and the Romans came in and crushed them. Their temple was totally destroyed. And in 70 AD, Jews went everywhere, all over the planet, to all kinds of different nations. And we know that they have experienced trouble and turmoil ever since, wherever they've been. Then, almost 2,000 years later, miraculously, in our generation, in our time, in 1948, Israel, the state, was reborn in their land. And the Jews have gathered and they're back in the land. An amazing, miraculous thing. keep in mind all of that history for the Jews. And then also keep in mind the prophetic timetable of the Scripture, the eschatology. I believe the Bible teaches that God was working with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came, the Savior. The nation rejected Jesus. He was crucified on the cross, rose again the third day, and after he ascended, there was a birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, and the church age began. Right now, we're all in the church age. Next on the timetable, in the prophetic timetable of things, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. Jesus will come back and rapture the church. And then there will be a 7-year tribulation period when God's judgment is poured out upon all the nations of this world. And then at the end of that 7-year period, Jesus Christ comes again with his saints. There's a battle at Armageddon as the nations gather against Israel. It's not much of a battle. Jesus wipes them out. And then that ushers in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem, a literal reign. Keep all of that in mind whenever you're studying a book of prophecy. You know, I was just thinking, the next event is the rapture of the church. If that were to happen this year, 2009, when would the 1,000-year reign then start? What year? 2016. Wouldn't that be amazing if we knew that the 1,000-year reign was going to start in 7 years? It could. All of that could happen at any moment. So keep all of that in mind as you study a book like the book of Joel. Now, Joel, the prophet, prophesied, most scholars believe, somewhere between the years of 811 and 827 BC. So that would make him one of the earliest writing prophets of the Old Testament. And he was prophesying during the time when the kingdom of Israel was a divided kingdom. But the Assyrians haven't come, or the Babylonians haven't come. And he's prophesying right in that very early period of time. It is believed that Joel was a southern boy. He was from the south. He lived in Jerusalem. And he brought a message to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so that's when he prophesied. Now, there was a horrific national calamity that had just happened in the southern kingdom of Judah, which caused Joel to begin prophesying. Check out what happened to Judah. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. This passage tonight might bug you a little bit. Sorry, couldn't resist. But obviously, a devastating locust plague had just absolutely destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah at this point. Verse 4 says, 4 waves of different locust plagues had come into that southern kingdom of Judah, one after another, and these locust plagues had eaten everything in the land. They've destroyed everything. And the locust plague was so intense that Joel says, Have you ever seen anything like this in all of your life? We've never seen anything like this in our lives, and we've never seen anything like it in the lives of our fathers. This is one of those national catastrophes that we will tell our great children about, great grandchildren, and our great great grandchildren. Just a devastating plague. This would be on the level of one of our national catastrophes, like a Pearl Harbor or a 9/11. So this huge locust plague. Now that's creepy. Locust plagues do happen. They are real. They're very common, actually, in Africa and in the Middle East. In 1866, there was a locust plague that went into Algeria, destroyed everything, and 200,000 people died of starvation as a result. I found out about a locust plague that had taken place in 1915 in the Middle East. A plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick they blocked the sun. The female locust immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard there were as many as 65,000 to 70,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched. The young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet and got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. Locust plagues have been known to cover 450 square miles, reaching several hundred feet up into the air. You know, here in the spring, you can oftentimes see those dust clouds coming, the dust storms, and you just start to brace. Here it comes. Same thing with the locust plague. You can see a cloud coming your way. It gets closer, and then it's all these bugs flying around, and they eat everything. These critters have been known to eat metal, plastic. They strip everything. The Romans called locusts the burners of the field, because after they came along, it would look like a field had just been completely burned by fire. So, the nation of Israel has just experienced this devastating locust plague. It made me think, I'll never forget the Sunday that I was driving to church with my family here on a Sunday morning. It was when we were still meeting in the tent. And as we got closer to the property, we noticed that the road was moving. It was like this carpet moving. And as we got closer, we discovered all these beetles and crickets were coming from the field across the street that had just recently been cut, coming across onto our property. We pulled in, and I kid you not, we saw that house back there. Now, you may never want to go in that house again after I tell you this. It was covered 2 to 3 inches all the way around with beetles, crickets, and spiders. It was the grossest thing I've ever seen. And there it was. Of course, all the kids were, "Cool, man." But I'm telling you, something like that is nasty. I can't imagine a locust plague like that devouring an entire crop. Well, that's what Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, had just experienced. Now, Joel, the prophet, did not see this as just another natural catastrophe. He saw this as judgment from God. He saw this as an act of God's displeasure against the southern kingdom of Judah. You see, Joel knew that God had already warned the nation of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That if you ever get to a point, nation of Israel, where you disobey and you turn your back, bad things will happen. And Deuteronomy chapter 28 does say if they start turning their backs on the Lord, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. Joel also knew that God had already judged other nations by a locust plague. How did he judge the Egyptians? Do you remember one of the plagues? Locusts. To devastate their fields. And so Joel saw this as a wake-up call to his nation. Very early on, way before, 250 years before the Babylons come along. Already, Judah is blowing it. They're turning from the Lord. And Joel sees this as a warning sign and basically says, you guys need to wake up. He sounds the alarm. So in verse 5, he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it's been cut off from your mouth, for a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. Verse 7, he's laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare, and thrown it away. So there were partiers in the land of Judah at that time, drunkards who were asleep. And Joel said, let this locust plague wake you up. And by the way, it was a pretty good rehab program for him too, right? No more wine. Verse 8, lament, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Now, in Jerusalem, in the temple, they would bring grain offerings to the Lord and wine offerings, drink offerings to the Lord. Well, the locusts have taken care of all that. They can't even worship now. And so the priests are called to mourn. Verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree. The trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So Joel says, this is a wake-up call. Wake up and mourn. And don't mourn just because of the devastation, but see it as a sign of God's war of anger and displeasure against you. Time to repent. And then Joel goes forward. He calls for a national sacred assembly. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. Verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Verse 19, Joel personally says, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. So Joel sees this as a wake-up call, tells the nation to mourn, tells the nation to hold a sacred assembly, get everyone together, repent, and return to the Lord. And most scholars believe that at this time, they did that. They took Joel's advice. They got together. They repented. And God gave them relief from the destruction of those locusts. Two thoughts sort of stand out to me here in chapter 1. The first being this. Nobody wants a national crisis. I don't want that. We don't like that. But sometimes those national crises can really lead to good things, can't they? Remember what the days were like in our nation right after 9/11? Remember what that was like? It seemed to be like this massive return to the Lord. Remember, church services were packed. There were prayer vigils all over the place. There was even a time where the Congress and the House of Representatives, do you remember this? Were on the steps of the Capitol singing songs and praying together. Remember that? That was awesome. A national crisis like that can get our attention, but here we are several years later, and it seems to me like we've already forgot. Why can't we remember? Why can't we stay on track? Why must it always be a national calamity, a crisis? And by the way, for you individually tonight as a Christian, do you stay with the Lord? Are you consistent? Or does God always have to send locust plagues into your life to strip things bare, to get you back on track? The other thought that came to me as I was reading this chapter is I think it's absolutely amazing how little it takes to completely destroy that which we consider so secure and valuable in this world. I mean, that locust plague destroyed their entire GNP, their entire economy. Everything was wiped out, and everybody in that southern kingdom of Judah was on the brink of starvation. And what caused all that misery? A little insect. Just a little grasshopper. Granted, there were lots of them. But think of that. Just a little insect destroying the entire economy of a nation. My friends, it doesn't take much for an economy to collapse. It really doesn't. We're seeing it happen. I mean, I know here in America, in a lot of nations, we think, hey, we're strong. We're not. We're vulnerable. Our entire society and economy could collapse without even a moment's notice. Something very small. I was thinking, maybe even something as small as a very high, sophisticated computer bug that could be infiltrated into the technology and the economic systems of our society. It wouldn't take much at all. Only one domino needs to fall. We're vulnerable. So I hope that you're not one sitting here tonight who has placed all of your security and dependence upon the things in this world. You will be sorry. Rather, Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. And may we be totally and completely dependent upon Him. Little grasshopper taking out the entire economy of a nation. Our strength is in Jesus, amen? In our relationship with the Lord. Before we continue, it's very important to understand this about Old Testament prophecy. And listen up very carefully, because this is very important. Old Testament prophecy is a very special kind of literature. There are different ways to look at it. Old Testament prophecy very often has an immediate context to it, a short-term context to it, to where it applies to the people of that day. But then Old Testament prophecy also has an intermediate context to it, a longer term context to it, where it's looking ahead in the future, specifically and usually for the nation of Israel. And then Old Testament prophecy also has an ultimate context to it, where it's looking as far as you can look into the future to a period of time that the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And please understand what the day of the Lord is. It's a technical term. You'll find it five times in Joel. It's not just one 24-hour period of time. It's not like there's a, you know, Christmas day and then your birthday and then the day of the Lord. It's not that. The day of the Lord refers to any single time that God himself directly intervenes in human affairs for judgment or mercy. So that locust plague that we just read about could be seen as the day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. But Scripture points to the ultimate day of the Lord, which I think points to the end day scenario. I believe the ultimate day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, then that 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, and then even still further to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that day of the Lord. All three of those things happen in Old Testament prophecy. It's weird. It's like sometimes you're looking at it and you got a pair of reading glasses on, real short term, dealing with the circumstances of that day. Then other times you look at it and it's almost like you got a pair of binoculars out. And you can see a little bit further out. And then other times you look at the Old Testament prophets and it's like a telescope, where you're even looking further, way out into the universe, the culmination of history, that final day of the Lord. Now you see all three of those perspectives happening in the book of Joel. Chapter 1 is the short term. This locust plague that happened to happen somewhere in the early 800s BC. In chapter 2, you take out the binoculars and you look further into the future. Joel sees in that locust plague a precursor to a greater, more devastating judgment that's coming to the kingdom of Judah if they don't get their act together. So look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So Joel is basically saying, if you thought the locust plague was bad, that's nothing compared to what's coming. He's looking ahead further into the future for the kingdom of Judah. And he sees a nation coming. As it turns out, an army from the north, as you'll see, descending upon the kingdom of Judah. Look how he describes them in verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Do you see how he's using locust imagery? It's almost like he's using this locust imagery to describe this next army that's coming. In fact, there are some that think he's actually speaking about another locust plague that's coming. But it's clear that he's speaking of an army that would come in the future. Verse 6. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they don't break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So Joel says, this locust plague that you've just experienced, it's bad. But there's a greater army coming in the future that God will use to judge us. Now, the question would be is, who is that northern army? Who is that army that will come down and destroy the kingdom of Judah? Well, we don't know for sure. There are some that believe Joel was speaking perhaps to a nation that threatened them at that time, before the Assyrians and the Babylonians got into power. And that if that was the case, then that prophecy was never fulfilled because the nation of Israel repented. And God held that army from coming back. There are others that say the Assyrians came down. Speaking of when they judged the northern kingdom of Israel. But if that's the case, then you're sort of equating Israel and Judah together. And that judgment, that prophecy would be fulfilled. Others say, well, it's the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar who actually did come and take that southern kingdom of Judah. And if that's the case, then it's been fulfilled. But there are other folks who believe that this is binoculars looking way, way out into the future, even our future, to a war that still hasn't happened yet, but must. There are some that equate this prophecy with the amazing prophecies that you find in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just summarize what it says in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. It's an amazing prophecy. It speaks of these kings, Gog and Magog, and this coalition of nations that they form. And these nations, they gather together, they're from the north, and they come down to attack Israel. They surround Israel. They're coming after this state of Israel. And then the prophecy goes on to say that it looks like it's the last hour for Israel, but then God fights for Israel. There's an earthquake. There is fire and brimstone that falls from heaven, and that army is totally destroyed. And it gives these very interesting details. It says, after the destruction of this northern army, there are fires that don't go out for 7 years all over the area. And all the dead bodies in that land after that destruction specifically says that it takes Israel 7 months to bury all of them because they have to do it very carefully. There's a search party. They check these bodies and they have to mark them. Almost sounds like a nuclear blast. And that there's all these bodies that are, you know, the radiation, and so you have to be very careful, and they're marking everything. That's the picture I think it shows in those prophecies. Now, Gog and Magog are associated with Russia. It's Russia. And all of the countries that are spoken of that form this alliance with Russia are Muslim countries today. Persia is specifically mentioned. Persia is Iran. And so, if the prophecy is fulfilled, you have Russia leading a team of all these Muslim nations, including Iran. Is Iran like Israel? Coming down against Israel. And there is an alliance between Russia and Iran. And there is speak of all this. And I believe that we are in a time where this could actually happen in our lifetime. Now, I don't put this war of Gog and Magog in the tribulation period. I think that this is a war that could take place before the rapture. And it may be one that even sort of catapults the world into chaos, and in the midst of that chaos, we're raptured. Very possible. So he could be looking as far as that with these verses. We're not sure, but when he gave these prophecies to the people in his day, he's basically saying, look, an army's coming and you better change your heart. And so again, he calls them to repent. Verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Again, Joel calls for a sacred assembly. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, everybody should stop everything, all the normal everyday activities of life, and get to the house of God and repent. Fast, mourn, and repent. That's what Joel tells his nation. And should that nation do that? Here's what God says he will do in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. By the way, his land, what land is that? Israel, right? Who does Israel belong to? Jew, Muslim, Arab? That land belongs to God. It's his land. And God has given that land to Israel. Israel is called there specifically his people. Verse 19, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'll send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. If you turn to me and if you repent, I'll restore everything. There'll be prosperity once again to your land. Verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. God would deliver them from that northern army. God would deliver them from the locust plague. All they need to do is repent, change their hearts. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Verse 25, if that nation repents and returns to the Lord with all their heart, God says, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God. So at any time, folks, if the kingdom of Judah sincerely went back to God, returned, repented, then God would bring blessing to their life. And the same is true for us. I think verse 25 is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. Notice what God says he'll do if his people repent and return to him. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. Locust. You know what? God is promising that he can make up for all the time that we've wasted. I love that about God. God can make up for all of the unwise decisions we've made in the past. God can make up for the wasted time where we deserted him and backslid and walked in the world. This verse has such a special, wonderful place in my heart. I've told some of you my testimony before, but I grew up in a Christian home. I knew the Lord and my parents were Christians, and I grew up in church. And about halfway through high school to halfway through college, I rebelled. I turned from the Lord. I became one of those partiers, asleep spiritually. Those were wasted years. I look back on those as absolutely wasted years, and I created a lot of problems and got into a lot of trouble and a lot of messes during those years. But halfway through college, people praying for me, I eventually came back to the Lord, and I'm telling you, I almost felt like that was when I actually became born again. I don't know. I know I was rededicating my life to him, but it felt like my relationship with the Lord really became real at that moment. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of my life. And I sit before you tonight as I can testify to the fact that God restores the years that the locusts eat. All of that wasted time, God restored it. It was really bizarre with me. I had a Christian upbringing. I knew a lot about the Bible. And so when I came back to the Lord halfway through college, all of that information came back. And to me, it was like this overnight change. One weekend, I'm leading a keg party. The next weekend, I was in Sunday school giving the Bible study. It was like this overnight, almost like God made it possible for me not to even lose any time. Just pick it right up. God does that. God makes up for lost time. God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Maybe you had some bad decisions financially. Maybe you don't have locusts bugging you. You've got creditors bugging you. All kinds of debt. All kinds of problems. Do you believe that your God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten? He can. Maybe it's a marital issue. Maybe it's a marriage problem. Relationship gone bad. Lots of years. Oh, it's been a lot of waste, but you're still there. But you want it to be more than just being there. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, my friend. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Savior. You haven't become a member of God's family. And your whole life is one of just being eaten up. Sin has eaten you up. Wickedness has eaten you up. All these mistakes in life and all this look for satisfaction in your life, never finding it. Listen, if you will give your life to Christ, if you will give God a chance with your life, He will make you fruitful. He'll change you. The fruit of wasted years is still there for you. But we have to turn. You have to come back to Him. You have to trust Him with your life. Well, it is thought that Judah responded appropriately to the locust plague, and that kept them safe for a while, right? But we know eventually the years go on. 230 years later, they're back at their evil ways, and eventually Babylon did come along, did take them captive. And then after that, it seemed that there was a little bit of more repentance. God let the nation back into the land, never to occupy it fully as the authority, the power figure. But they seemed to repent a little bit, but then eventually they lost track again. They blew it again, and eventually Jesus comes along and they kill their Messiah. And then the church is born and they reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And so in 70 AD, there they go again. And yet, in this passage, God says, I'm going to restore my nation. God must restore the nation of Israel. If he keeps promises, he must restore the nation of Israel. And he will. It's very clear as you begin in verse 28 of chapter 2 that now the telescope comes out. We've got the reading glasses, we've seen the locust plague, then the binoculars, this invasion that might come. And now Joel gets the telescope and looks way, way beyond into the future to the day of the Lord, the final day of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 28 about the restoration of Israel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So Joel, looking way into the future, predicts three things that will happen to Israel in their final restoration. Number one, there will be a spiritual revival in Israel. There will be a time when Israel will return to the Lord and God's Spirit will be poured out upon that nation. They'll all be given the Holy Spirit. They'll prophesy. They'll have dreams and visions. There'll be a spiritual revival for Israel. Now, this wasn't the way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. Remember how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament? The Spirit would come upon certain people for certain portions of time, for certain tasks, but the Holy Spirit never dwelt all of the people all the time. There's coming a time in Israel's history when they will experience that. Joel also predicts that there'll be incredible signs in the heavenlies. Sun turned into darkness, moon into blood. And Joel predicts that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when is that going to be fulfilled? I submit to you that that will be fulfilled towards the last part of the tribulation period that's coming. It will begin during that final half and it will culminate at the return of Christ. Folks, in that second half of the tribulation, the way I read the scripture, there's a huge revival among Israel. We read of 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go on the scene and they start sharing the gospel. We read of angels circling the globe, sharing the gospel. Some of us talk about having a great big revival before the rapture. There should be a great big revival, but I think the greatest revival in all of history will take place during the tribulation period. Thousands of Jews will get saved. And then the scripture says that at the end, when the nations gather against Israel in the Valley of Armageddon, Jesus comes back. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, that God's people will look upon the one whom they have pierced. And at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out upon the house of David. And Israel will be saved. So I think that's going to be fulfilled at that time. Literally, for the Jewish nation. It'll be awesome. Now, some of you might have a question. You might be asking, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard verses 28 and 29 before? Is that a familiar passage to you? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. How many of you know that passage? Where does it show up? Acts chapter 2. Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? 120 disciples in the upper room. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. They begin speaking in tongues and praising God. There's these wonderful things that start to happen. The crowd comes around and they say, oh, they must be drunk. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he gives a sermon. And he doesn't say, oh, we're drunk. He says, what you see taking place, this is what the prophet Joel spoke of. And then he quotes it all verbatim. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Well, you say, so it was fulfilled in the church or is it fulfilled in Israel? What's the deal? The first Christians were Jews. The Spirit was poured out upon Jews who became Christians. Unfortunately, the Jewish nation still rejected the message of the gospel, and so the church was born, comprised of Jews and Gentiles. Aren't you glad? And so this prophecy was partially fulfilled on Pentecost to include the mystery of the church, but ultimately it will be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation when all of national Israel, the state Israel, is filled with the Holy Spirit. But I got to tell you, I think it's so wonderful to be a part of the church age. As a Gentile, we can have the Holy Spirit of God living in us, working through us, gifting us, empowering us, using us, giving us visions, dreams, prophecy. Very quickly, look what Joel says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, telescope, looking forward. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So, in this last day, the day of the Lord, Israel is regathered to the land. We've seen that. 1948. We're living there. But God, through Joel, says eventually all of the nations of the earth will be drug into this valley, Jehoshaphat. What's this valley, Jehoshaphat? Well, some people literally say it's the Kidron Valley, right outside of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat actually is the name of a guy, and the name means God judges. So all the nations of the world are going to be brought into this valley, the valley of where God judges. Stay with me. Look at verse 9. Oh, and by the way, very quickly, why does God judge them? Because of the way they've mistreated Israel. And it specifically says that they are judged because they've divided up the land. My friends, that is why I don't want to have anything to do with dividing up Israel. Dividing that land. That land belongs to Israel. It's their land. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Have you ever heard it like that? Isaiah chapter 2 tells us to beat our swords into plowshares. But here's the reverse. And the idea is that you cannot beat your sword into a plowshare until first the plowshare is beaten into a sword. There will be war first before there comes peace. And God, through Joel, is sort of taunting all of the nations. Get your weapons, man. Come on down. You're weak, but say you're strong. Come down into this valley. Assemble and come, all you nations, verse 11, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. Verse 12, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. My friends, I think that is clearly pointing to the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ comes again at the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16 tells us that God will bring all the nations into the Valley of Armageddon against Israel. And then Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus Christ comes again, riding on a white horse. And it says of him, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with his he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Joel is looking that far ahead. That ultimate restoration of Israel. All these nations gathered into that land, into that valley. All these nations thinking that they're going to defeat Israel. Jesus Christ himself coming back and destroying them. Incredible. Amazing. And it will happen. That will take place. And I believe as the church will be with Christ when he comes again that second time. So I think we're going to get a bird's eye view of it all. And then Joel looks further, after that even, into the day of the Lord. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. No alien shall ever pass through her again, and it will come to pass in that day, listen to the language here, that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaicus. Verse 21, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. And notice how this book ends, that last sentence. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Where's Zion? It's Jerusalem. So I think that is then speaking of the 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. Jesus reigning from Zion will be reigning with him. And Israel, as a nation, will be completely restored. It's beautiful. Israel has to go through some tough times, don't they? They really do. In the tribulation period, it's tough on the nation of Israel. And it's also tough on anyone who becomes a Christian during that time. But eventually, Israel gets restored and there's a dawn. There's a beginning. There's a day. It's bright. Did you know that the Jews, Israel, still to this day, they begin their days at sunset? Did you know that? Now, most of us, we think, when does the day start? When that silly alarm goes off, right? Early in the morning, that's when our day starts. By Israel Jewish reckoning, day starts at sundown. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel to visit, the Sabbath day is a Saturday, right? And so you would think that all day Saturday, you can't do anything. And you can't do anything until sunset on Saturday. And if you go down into the Jewish plaza, it's a party. It's a carnival. All the people are out. The Sabbath is over. Everyone, the new day, the first day of the week, it's begun at sunset. And all the activity starts again. This day of the Lord for Israel starts very dark. It starts at night. This little nation, they have to go through so much pain and suffering. But eventually the dawn comes. And there they are restored. God has a marvelous plan for Israel. God has a marvelous plan for us. I love to study prophecy. I really get into it. And one of the reasons I love it so much is because it reminds me God is in control. Amen? God is in control of history. There's a purpose to history. It's headed somewhere. It's going to culminate. You know what? Sin will be defeated. Satan will be defeated. Justice will be served one day. God will wipe away all the tears. There will be a brand new life for us. God's in control. And I am so grateful to belong to God. To be in His family. It's solid there. It's secure there. Many of you here tonight know the same feeling. You belong to the Lord. Doesn't it feel good to be secure in His family? Before we distribute the elements tonight, let me ask the question. Are you in His family? Are you there? Are you secure? Or are you here tonight as one who is still relying on all the stuff that we think is so secure and valuable in this world, stuff that can just be eaten up by grasshoppers? Or have you come to rely on the rock yet? Are you walking around in the darkness? Has there been a dawn in your life yet? Are you being eaten up on every level? Withering away? God can restore those years. There's safety with Him. There's security with Him. Maybe you're a believer tonight and you have strayed away from the Lord and you're paying the price. You can come back to Him tonight. There's no better time to do it than at the communion table. Come back to Christ tonight. He will restore the years that have been wasted. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never received Christ. I mentioned how the day of the Lord is where God intervenes in the affairs of human history. I can't think of any other more marvelous way of God intervening in the affairs of history than sending His Son to have His body broken and blood shed on a cross for the sins of the world. That's a day of the Lord too. Jesus Christ came. He bore our sins. He died for our sins. He rose again the third day. And the scripture says if you place your faith in Him, then your sins will be forgiven and you'll become a child of God. Maybe you need to make that decision tonight before you partake. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? have the guys come forward too. We're going to pass out these elements. Lord, we thank you so much tonight for the absolute certain hope there is in belonging to you. We're also reminded tonight of the absolute destruction that's out there apart from you. And how when we leave you or we don't turn to you, we get ourselves in so much trouble. I pray that all of us tonight would recommit our lives afresh to you, that we would stay close to you, that we would walk with you, that you would make us fruitful, that you would bless our lives abundantly. Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has not, who has known you but has walked away. I ask, Lord, that tonight would be the night that they return to you with all of their hearts. If that's you tonight, then you need to pray a prayer of rededication, recommitment. Surrender your life afresh to God. And just watch. You just watch what He'll do. Perhaps there might be some here tonight who have never received Christ. They've never placed their faith in Jesus for salvation. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to safety, my friend. If you've never received Christ, then I would like to lead you in a prayer right now. It's in the quietness of your heart. You can receive Him. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I admit to you that I'm a sinner. I've blown it. But thank you for taking the punishment that I deserve. Thank you for dying in my place. Rising again that third day. I receive you now as my Savior. Into my life, change me, fill me. Let's stay in an attitude of thankfulness and reverence as we pass these out. I ask that you would hold on to the elements so that we can all take them together.